But it's good to be here, and we trust the Lord will come and be with us in these moments that we spend together at this time. We'll join in prayer, please, as we come to God's word, praying the Lord will meet with us now and help us. Father in heaven, we return thee thanks for all that has been done already in this hour of worship. We thank thee for the opportunity to come and commit our way to thee once again. And we thank thee for the promise that thou art with us when we meet together in this fashion. Thank thee the Savior is at the heart of our worship, and we pray with all our souls that he might be amongst us, ministering to us all as we gather here this day. We think of that which was said of those of old, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So may we see him in our worship just now. Give us help as we come to thy word. We thank thee for that word, and we earnestly pray that the help of the Holy Spirit might be our portion just now. Speak to me, and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. So said the great reformer Martin Luther. I'm sure you will know that Catherine was his wife's name. And this statement, therefore, an indication that he considered Galatians the best of all books in the Bible. Why do you suppose he reached that conclusion? Why is this book sometimes called the battle cry of the Reformation? Because it presents a compelling answer to the question, how can I be just with God? How can I stand before him in tranquility, in peace, and in freedom from fear? Paul's letter to the Galatians shows us that such a thing is possible not by legalism or a ritualistic obedience to the law, not by license or a casting aside of every restraint, but in the liberty of the gospel, in a receiving of Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior. There must then be a willingness to desist from every attempt to save oneself and a resting in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for the redemption of his people. My dear friend, I hope you are there today. I hope you know Christ. I hope you are resting in him and rejoicing in the wonderful provision he has made for you. Liberty does not mean lawlessness, of course. It is the freedom of what has been called bondage to Christ, surrendering oneself to him, realizing that the life he gives will be worked out in a particular way, because the grace that God bestows is not just pardoning grace, it is transforming grace as well. I fear that this is something that is largely forgotten in this day and generation. God's grace is not just about pardon. It is about transformation. Sometimes when I think of that, my mind goes over to that beautiful passage in the epistle to Titus. Maybe you know the verses that I'm thinking of, but if you turn over for a moment or two to those words that were addressed by Paul to Titus. The little book of Titus is one of my favorite among the letters of Paul, and in Titus chapter 2, if you go towards the end of that second chapter, Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." I sometimes think that that's where people would like to draw a line. For them, that's really what the gospel is. Of course, that is the gospel. But it's not all the gospel. Because Paul continues in verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you see it? The grace of God is not just pardoning grace, it is transforming grace. And it is in this context that the epistle to the Galatians should be read, especially the last two chapters, which contain many practical counsels and many challenging exhortations. This being a harvest service, you will know very well the verses I wish to emphasize this morning. Many of the best commentators connect the well-known words of verses 7 through 9 in this final chapter with the much less well-known command of verse 6. Galatians 6 and 6 says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Context is important. And this issue is important. Believers must support the work of God in a material way. Faithful stewardship is indeed characteristic of a thriving Christian experience. There is no getting away from that. Nevertheless, these verses that we all know are just that. Well known. Because they have a much wider application. That is to say, they reach beyond their immediate context and they touch all of our lives. And so today, I want us to reflect for a moment or two on the verses 7 through 9 and just think about the words of direction that are given to us by Paul in these verses. Now let me point out three things to you. As we examine the detail of this little section, let me suggest to you that there is here a simple picture. A simple picture. The image that lies behind the line of teaching advanced by Paul is familiar to us all. It is first and foremost an agricultural image. And it goes back a very long way. We might say a very long way indeed. In the aftermath of the great flood, whose waters overspread the whole earth, God made a promise to Noah. And we have that promise recorded for us at the end of Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8 and the words of the verse 22, "The Lord said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Seed time and harvest. In other words, sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping will not cease. Of course, this is a pattern that we recognize from life in our own country. If the farmer wants a harvest, he must sow seed in his field. Otherwise, there will be no harvest. He knows that is how it is. And so, at the appointed time, he will do what is required of him. He will go forth with his seed. Now, my point is this. in very many ways. Life is like the sowing of seed. It is like the sowing of seed. Whether we speak of our thoughts or our words or indeed our actions, all of these things have consequences. They have life within them. They do not die in a moment. They may well stretch out to a point far beyond our expectation and even to eternity itself. Life is like the sowing of seed. I don't know whether or not you are familiar with the old saying. It's more than a saying, really. It's a kind of series of sayings, but a rhyme. It goes something like this: sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And there is a great deal of truth in those words. My dear friend, how careful we must be. You ever stop to think that, in effect, we are sowing seeds every day of our lives? Your life is about sowing seeds. Oh, if we might just grasp the import of this. Would it not at least in some measure affect how we live those lives? The thoughts we entertain, the words we take readily upon our lips, the actions we perform with enthusiasm, where will it all end? Where will it all end? Life is like the sowing of seed. That's the simple picture that lies at the heart of this section. But I want you to look at it again. And I want you to see that we have also here what I will call a striking partition. A striking partition. Look especially at the words that we find in verse 8. Paul says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And the statement that Paul makes at this juncture is built upon the premise that there are only two kinds of sowing. You see it? There are only two kinds of sowing. There is a sowing to the flesh, and there is a sowing to the Spirit. It is either or. There is no neutrality. The flesh or the Spirit. And so when we talk about these lives that we are living and these seeds that we are sowing, it is either to the Spirit or to the flesh. Now this partition or division is not just suddenly introduced as Paul is about to lay down his pen at the end of the letter. It's not the case that he comes to the end of what he has been writing to the churches of Galatia and he decides that he's going to employ this analogy. These principles are everywhere in his mind as he writes to these believers. You can go back, for example, to the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3, and of course, the words that I highlight at this point go right to the heart of his purpose in sending this message to the churches of Galatia. There was a difficulty in these churches. And I use the word churches, by the way, because unlike the letters that Paul sends to Rome or to Corinth or to Ephesus or any of these other places, when he writes to the Galatians, he is writing to churches, plural. Now, this is not just about one church. Galatia is not a city or a town, it's a province. And in that province, there are a variety of churches. We are not told specifically which churches he had in mind, but it might be Derbe or Lystra or Iconium or Pisidian Antioch or some of these places that are found in the province of Galatia, a number of different churches. And the danger was that these fellowships might well be led astray. Having received the grace of God, having known his wonderful provision for their salvation, they were in danger of turning back to the old religion and embracing the rites and rituals of Judaism. And so he issues this challenge to them in Galatians 3 and verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You see the contrast again? The division, the partition, the Spirit, the flesh. Or go on into chapter 4 and almost at the end. The verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Well, you see again the contrast. He refers to those born after the flesh, those born after the Spirit, the persecution that will be suffered by those who belong to Christ, those who have been born of God's Spirit. I don't need to remind you of that as a reality in this present age. You belong to the Lord. If you identify with him, if you stand for him, you will suffer persecution. It may be more subtle than that which was experienced by those 2,000 years ago, but it's there. And you know all about it. But you have the division, you see. The flesh and the Spirit. Then, of course, it is most pronounced perhaps in chapter 5. Galatians 5 and the verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. By the way, that word which is translated lusteth here is a word which means to strongly desire. And it means, of course, that the flesh has strong desires against the Spirit, and vice versa. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Again, you see the partition, the division. And of course, this is all played out in the words that we find towards the end of this chapter 5. We have reference made to the works of the flesh and to the fruit of the Spirit. I'll mention that in a moment or two. So, this is not just an idea that floats into the mind of Paul as he's about to finish his letter. It has been there all the while. Now, what can we say? What can we say of these two contrasting fields, the flesh and the Spirit? Well, of course, the flesh represents that natural sinful disposition that is part and parcel of each one of us. We are born with this nature. And no other. Left to ourselves, we pander to it and we facilitate its evil promptings. The works of the flesh, that is, the outworkings of the fleshly nature, are catalogued for us back in chapter 5 and beginning there at verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have often told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, my friend, to a greater or lesser degree, these things inhabit the soul of every individual born into this world, and the bent or inclination of that soul is to make provision for the indulgence of these fleshly appetites and passions. This is what it means to sow to the flesh. And for the man or woman who has no experience of new life in Christ, there is nowhere else to sow, no means of successfully resisting these carnal impulses. Oh, you may succeed in turning away from the worst of them, or at least confining them to the realm of your thoughts. But they are there. They're always there, and there's no denying it. I ask, is this your life? In essence, a sowing to the flesh. A sowing to the flesh. Will you be honest enough to admit it? Are these the seeds that you are sowing as you live your life in this world? But of course, there is the other side. Because there is a sowing to the Spirit. And this is to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and to cultivate the affections and characteristics which the Holy Spirit works to produce in man. And so we have the exhortation there that Paul addressed to these Galatians back in chapter 5 and the verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He is directing them, of course, to submit themselves to the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Such a yielding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and an active cooperation with Him as He works within us results in the fruit that is detailed then in the verses that come towards the end of the chapter. And so we have this wonderful section here, beginning at verse 22, chapter 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit." In other words, that which the Holy Spirit produces is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then notice what he says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Christian, are you careful to ensure that everything is done to facilitate and to encourage the operations of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you turned away from those things that are patently of the flesh? And at the same time, have you attended to those means of grace that are provided to enable you to resist the entanglements of the world, the flesh, the devil? When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he challenged the believers there along these lines. And again, there are verses that may be well known to someone our meeting this morning. Colossians chapter 3 begins with these words, "If ye then be risen with Christ," and sometimes when we use the little word "if," we imagine that it must always have the element of doubt. And of course, if you use the word "if" in common speech, almost invariably that is your thought. If it's an "if," well, then there's doubt involved. The original word might perhaps be better translated here, "since." "Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You see, this is the challenge, to focus on Christ. Realize the standing that we have in Christ. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer all about? We could say so much about that work. But essentially what we have to say today is that the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart and the life of the child of God is all about conforming that individual to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is working to do in you, believer, that your life might be more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And of course, when you examine these matters that are brought to our attention under the title The Fruit of the Spirit, you will discover that all of these qualities and characteristics find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. You want to see the fruit of the Spirit clothed in a human frame. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. And remember that the Holy Spirit is at work within you to conform you to your Savior, to enable you to be more and more like Him. Now, there's a battle. It's not easy. But then we are never promised that it will be easy. And we have referred already to the words in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And we know very well from our own experience that there are times in our lives when we know what we should be doing, and yet we do it not. And on the other hand, there are things that we know we should not do at all, and we find ourselves doing them. That was the experience of Paul. He talks about that in Romans 7. The truth of the matter is that we can only succeed with the help and the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the point that Paul is making in the verse 8 here in chapter 6. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, reap life everlasting. And we have the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, remember, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's not some distant entity, some impersonal force. He is a person. And believer in this gathering this morning, He dwells within you. Your body is His temple. And He is within you to further the work of sanctification, to conform you to Christ, to help you to walk as you ought. I wonder if we know the reality of this. Or is it perhaps true to say that we could do with more of the Holy Spirit? That we need perhaps to revisit the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples when he said, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Do we feel a lack? Do we need to ask that we might have more of the Holy Spirit? That day and daily we might be infilled and invigorated and strengthened and enabled to live lives that will be pleasing and honorable to the Lord. All that I have said today indicates that only the Christian, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can sow to the Spirit. And so the first question for every one of us in this gathering this morning is this: am I a Christian? In the true biblical sense, am I a Christian? Let me finish by pointing out to you, thirdly and finally, there is here a solemn principle. And the principle is simply this: the reaping is according to the sowing. The verse 8 says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And of course, that is but an expansion of what he has said at the end of the previous verse, verse 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Of course, we can look at this in at least two ways. We might think of the quantity of the seed sown. If a farmer sows plentifully, he can expect a plentiful harvest. But if he sows sparingly, that is how he will reap. And that, of course, is the point that Paul makes just a few pages back here in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 9 and the verse 6. He says, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And you will not need me to tell you today that this is a principle that holds good in many areas of life. I remember many, many years ago, my father instilling in me the thought that you only get out of something what you put into it. And that principle is true. So there's the idea of quantity, of course. But the matter that is very much in Paul's mind here is the quality of the seed. What he sows will inevitably determine what he reaps. And so a life lived to the flesh, given over to sin and selfishness, will reap a harvest of corruption, perhaps in the ruin of our bodies here and now, and in the decay of the grave to which we are hastening, and certainly in the degradation and defilement of a lost eternity, an eternity confined in hell, where everything will be debased and corrupt. But a life lived sowing to the Spirit, following where he leads, has the assurance of everlasting life. Life spent in the presence of the one with whom there will be fullness of joy and at whose hand there will be pleasures forevermore. Child of God, whatever trouble and trial this world brings upon you, a blessed future awaits. A glorious future. There will be a reaping day. And no words of mine can convey the blessing and the fulfillment of that day. And so that's why Paul goes on to encourage the believers of Galatia by saying in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's as if he's saying to them, keep right on. Just keep right on. God has not forgotten you. As you honor him in what you are and in what you do in this world, so he will heap honors upon your head in the world to come. I tell you, dear believer, our work and our witness here is never in vain. And don't let anyone tell you that it is. I know the challenges of serving the Lord in this age. It seems sometimes that it gets more difficult with every passing day. But the Lord is no man's debtor. And if you honor him, he will most certainly honor you. And even though you may not see the fruit of your labors, the fruit of your sowing right now, there will be a reaping day. And you will see a spiritual harvest. As I finish, I cannot but refer to the element of warning in relation to this vital principle, because in verse 7, Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Paul was not in the habit of issuing unnecessary warnings, and if it was needful 2,000 years ago, it is all the more needful today. People are in danger of being deceived in this matter. They sow the seeds of life thoughtlessly, blinding themselves to the fact that what they sow will produce a corresponding harvest. They may sow seed of one kind and expect to reap the harvest of another. Somehow imagining that they can get away with it. It will be all right in the end. But oh my friend, this is impossible. Impossible. And just to reinforce the point, Paul says, God is not mocked. In the original, this is a word which means to turn up your nose at something. It carries the thought of treating someone with contempt, seeking to outwit them or fool them. But listen, you cannot fool God. That's the point. You cannot fool God. You may fool others. You may even in some measure fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. He knows what kind of seed you're sowing. And he knows where you are heading on the day of harvest. What is your destiny? What sort of seed are you sowing? May God bless these thoughts from his word to all of our hearts today.